This morning's scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 through chapter 12, verse 3. So Hebrews 11, 32. If you'd find that in your Bibles, and please stand for the reading of God's holy word. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and of Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do not consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated.
Well, thank you, John. You're going to want to keep your Bibles opened to this passage in Hebrews, from a book that is really rich in meaning. And over the next couple of Sundays, yes, you are stuck with me for another Sunday, but over the next two Sundays, we are going to be looking at this passage in chapter 12. But today, we are going to be focusing mainly on the first three verses. Now, before we delve into the text, as always, it behooves us to have a greater understanding of the context from which this certain passage comes. In fact, as we will later see, these three verses are really the pinnacle. They're the climax of what the author is trying to say in his message in Hebrews. Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we do know some important information that helps us in our understanding. First, there is good evidence to suggest that the sacrificial system was still in place. And this gives us an idea of the timing of when the book was written, because the temple was destroyed in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. Second, we know that the letter was addressed to Hebrew believers. That is, these were Jews who had confessed Christ. And we also understand that these Jewish believers were now facing persecution in their lives. And this persecution seems to have been ramping up in intensity to the point where they might even suffer physical torture or martyrdom. Now, as you read the book of Hebrews, and I hope that you will take some time to do so this week, it doesn't take very long. But as you read the book, you get the sense that this wasn't originally written as a letter. In fact, there is some really good internal evidence that suggests this was originally delivered as a sermon, and that the sermon was later then transcribed and then sent out among the various churches. If I was to sum up the message of Hebrews with one word, that word would be endure. The author's message is directed at discouraged Jewish believers in danger of lapsing in their faith. These fledgling believers were facing a persecution that was very personal. It was at the hands of family and friends and community. And no doubt they longed to go back to those things which were familiar in the judicial system of their culture. But every day, you see, they would see the temple or they would see the synagogue. Perhaps they knew their priest and would see him in the market. They would see the sights and the smells of the animal sacrifices. You see, this is what they knew. This is what they had grown up with. This is what was comfortable to them. But now, since confessing Christ, they were told that none of this was no longer necessary, that Christ was their perfect sacrifice. Can you imagine the angst that they must have felt when they sinned? They would have longed to put their hands on that animal as the priest slit its throat. They would have wanted to see that blood. They would have wanted to hear the words of consolation from the priest. They would have wanted the familiar taste of the feast that were known to them. You see, they wanted to know that they were forgiven. And this new faith in Christ called them to trust that Christ was their one-time sacrifice, that all of their sins were forgiven in Him and through His work. And this new faith had no tangible means of assurance other than sharing of a common cup and broken bread. And even this was meant to remember a sacrifice, not be a sacrifice. Well, before we chide these Hebrews for their seemingly weak faith, let's examine ourselves. Brian talked about a lot of these issues in Sunday school, dealing with the Galatian church. Several of you were saved out of different religions or different traditions or backgrounds. And it's very common when a new Christian comes to faith that they want to go back to that which is familiar. They want to do a religious mixer, a little bit of Christ and a little bit of... And even those of us who have grown up in a Christian home or have been Christians for all our lives, we are tempted to add to our faith and our practice. We want to tickle our senses. We are an idolatrous people. It is into this context that our author presents his argument to endure in the faith. Why should they endure? Because Christ is superior. Turn with me, if you will, to the first chapter of Hebrews. And as we flip the pages, we're going to see how the author presents his argument. Right at the very beginning, in the first three verses, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." You see, Jesus is superior to the prophets. And then in the remaining of chapter 1 into chapter 2, we see that Christ is superior to the angels. And then in chapter 3, going into chapter 4, we see that Christ is superior to Moses and to Joshua. And from chapter 4 to chapter 7, we see that Christ is superior to Aaron and to the Aaronic priesthood. And in chapter 8, we see that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, better than the covenant given at Sinai. And finally, in chapter 9 and chapter 10, we see that Christ's sacrifice is perfect. One by one, the author dismantles any false assurance that these Jewish believers may have been clinging on to apart from Christ alone. And he gives the dire warning that there is no hope of salvation in any of these. And to go back to those things which were meant to serve only as types and shadows pointing us to the better promise, to the death sentence. And now we arrive at chapter 11, that so-called hall of faith. Even in the church today, this passage is often misunderstood. You see, the men and women here are not intended to be so much good examples, although they are in a limited sense. But if you look at the names that we read here today, we could very easily point out doubters, prostitutes, adulterers, and even murderers. The author is not saying here, be a Daniel or be a David. Rather, the author is showing his Jewish believers that by looking back at these Old Testament saints, which the Jews no doubt would have seen as the pillars of the law, that by looking back at them, this strengthens his argument that Christ is superior. In verse 1 of chapter 12, the author shows us that these stand as witnesses, not examples. They were witnessing in a judicial sense, just like in a court of law, that a superior promise was yet to come. And their lives testified to faith's characteristics. Their endurance demonstrated their faith in something better than the law. In verse 13 of chapter 11, it says that these all died in faith, not having yet received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. You see, Abraham didn't die looking forward to the priesthood of Aaron. Abraham died looking forward to the perfect priesthood of Christ, his Messiah. Do you remember in the Gospel of Luke, there's the story of the two disciples that are walking along in the road to Emmaus. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And as they're walking along, they're very sorrowful, and the resurrected Jesus appears to them, but they don't recognize him. They are kept from recognizing him. And when he asks them why they are so troubled, they pour out their hearts to them, and it says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained all of the scriptures that were regarding himself. You see, this was the plan from the beginning. All of redemptive history from before the foundation of the world is pointing to Christ. It's pointing to a better promise. Christ is superior. Well, now we come to the meat of our text this morning, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, the author has presented his indicative truths, and now he is transitioning to the imperatives. You'll remember that indicatives indicate that which is true, and imperatives are the commands of what action is to be taken in light of that truth. And whenever we come to a therefore in Scripture, we should always ask the question, what is the therefore there for? Well, certainly in the immediate context, the truths are those of chapter 11, the cloud of witnesses and what they were witnessing or testifying to. But in the larger context, the therefore is the climactic logical conclusion proceeding from the truth set forth since the beginning of the message, that Christ is superior. So how do we live? How do we live in light of this truth that Christ is superior, and that those that came before characterize faith by perseverance? The author says, We are to run with endurance the race set before us. Now, looking out among those gathered here today, I see that we do have several runners in our midst. And some of you even have on the back of your cars these stickers that you see, right? It says 13.1 or 26.2, indicating your feats. I recently saw a sticker that I'm going to put on the back of my car, and it says 0.0. You see, I like to run, but only very short distances, like out to the mailbox and back. Because when I run, I start to get bored, and I get distracted. And then I start thinking about how fast I'm breathing, and then how my knee hurts, and then how my whole body hurts. And then I slow down, and eventually I stop. You see, this is not what the author had in mind when he states to run with endurance. This isn't a sprint. This is a marathon. And one thing is very obvious, that if you are going to finish a marathon, you have to keep running. You cannot stop. If you stop, you are out of the race. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now often, and you may have heard this in other sermons, this phrase is interpreted as an arena in heaven that is full of the faithful that have gone before. They're looking down on us that are still running the race in this life. And they're cheering when we succeed, and they're crying out when we fail. Maybe you've had a well-meaning friend that has said that a loved one is looking down on them from heaven. But my friends, this simply just is not true. You see, the scripture tells us that when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to be present with the Lord is to be so enraptured with His glory that we are fully fixated on Him. Rather, to encourage his listeners, the author points them back to this faithful witnesses of Old Testament saints who faithfully endured even though they did not see the promise fulfilled in their life. How much more then should the Hebrew Christians and us, having received the fulfillment of the promise in the superior Christ, persevere? Well, before the author calls us to run with endurance, he gives us instruction on how we are to start. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Notice that the author commands us to put off those things that are going to hinder us. And he's calling us to put on Christ. Children, can you imagine that you are watching the Olympic races and you're getting ready to watch the 100-meter sprint, one of the fastest races in all the world? And the world record holder shows up to run the race, and he's got a big, heavy winter coat on. He's wearing some ankle weights, and maybe his shoes are untied. How many of you would pick him to win the race? Nobody would, right? And yet this is what we do in our Christian lives. We run the race, leaving our parka on and our ankle weights on, and we get tripped up by our untied shoelaces. The author of Hebrews tells his readers to lay aside every weight and sin. Like the gold medalist runner, we are to have no excess. Well, how do weight and sin affect our run? The author here could be using a type of literary repetition to drive home his point, but I think that there are some nuances here that we can discern. You see, weight is anything that draws our attention or our affection away from Christ. Weight is not necessarily a sin in and of itself, but it can effectually distract some believers. What that weight is differs from believer to believer. I'll give you a couple of examples. Perhaps some of you spend a lot of time on social media. And social media may be a all and well good thing, but if you are spending so much time on social media that it detracts from you building real personal relationships or spending time with your Heavenly Father, then for you it's a weight. It becomes sinful. Or perhaps some people struggle with exercising too much. Now, exercise is a good thing. I tell people every day at work that you have to exercise. But if you are exercising merely for a body image, then it becomes vanity and our attention and our focus is taken away from Christ. You see, I cannot tell you what your weight is. And you cannot tell me what my weight is. But one thing is for certain, we all have weights. And we must ask the Holy Spirit to point these areas out so that they do not incapacitate us from running well. But sin is not so ambiguous. It doesn't just slow us down, it trips us up. It causes us to fall down. And yet some of us still try to run the race with sin. We treat it more like a running companion rather than a mortal enemy. But the call to run the race with endurance is a call to put sin to death. Because Christ has ultimately defeated sin. We are no longer enslaved to it. But this fight is a daily fight, a continual living under the cross. You see, rarely is sin ever dealt with one blow. Rather, we perpetually strive against sin, resting in the truth of the gospel. This is what Paul communicates in Romans 7 when he says, "The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I hate, this is what I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this life? Thanks be to God our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord." Verse 1 in chapter 12 describes sin as clinging so closely. Dr. Joel Beakey said the difference between unbelievers and believers is that unbelievers cling to sin, while sin clings to the believer. It's not easy to be rid of. Have you ever jumped into a lake or a pool with your jeans and a long sleeve shirt on? And then when you get out of the water, it's just stuck to you. And you try to pull it away and just get sucked right back to you. This is sin. Satan wants nothing more than to trip you up and to weigh you down so that you run ineffectively. Let me address the young people in our midst. Compared to some of our older saints, you are relatively new in this race. And as you have gotten older, those temptations and those sins are becoming more and more real to you. There is no shortage of ways to satisfy those newer found desires of lust, craving for popularity or affection, control, greed. But if you have confessed Christ, you cannot run this way. We must deal with sin harshly. In the words of the Puritans, we are to mortify sin, to put it to death. For some of you, this may mean getting rid of your internet connection or your smartphone altogether. For others, this may mean accountability. For others, it may mean breaking an unhealthy relationship. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you go into heaven maimed than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, Jesus isn't speaking literally here, but he's communicating in hyperbole the seriousness of sin and that we have to deal with it harshly. By now, I imagine that some of you may be shifting uncomfortably in your seats, wondering if I am implying that we run the race because of our own righteous works. Not at all. You see, only the justified are in the race to begin with. You cannot be any more justified by Christ alone. You cannot be any more adopted than you are. But to quote Pastor Kevin DeYoung, do you think that just because you are justified, that a holy God cares any less about your sin? No. Though declared righteous through Christ, we must patiently endure our ongoing sanctification, which at times can be messy and painful as our Heavenly Father applies pressure, molding us into the image of His Son. Well, we have examined what it is that we are to cast off. Let us consider that which we are to put on. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, we are not just going for a jog. We're running with a purpose, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. The word author here is better understood as pilgrim. Jesus is the pilgrim of our faith because he blazed the trail. He is the perfect example of enduring suffering and being perfected through that faithful obedience. This is why the author of Hebrews tells his listeners in verse 3 to consider Christ and what he has endured so that we do not grow faint-hearted or weary. He has paved the way for us to follow in his footsteps. In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says, to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. But Jesus is not only our ultimate example of faithful endurance. He is also the object of our faith. He is the one to whom and for whom we are running. He stands at the finish line. Through this faith, the Holy Spirit perfectly unites us to Christ's death and resurrection. And by this faith in Christ and his finished, faithful, obedient work on the cross, we find forgiveness and we find his righteousness given to us. We fix our eyes on Jesus because he is the perfect example and he is the object of our faith. But he is also the finisher of our faith. You see, Jesus is not just a dead good example. Remember the witnesses in chapter 11? These all died, but not Christ. He is arisen. He is alive. And right now, he is ascended in heaven and he is reigning over all of heaven and earth. We fix our eyes on the one who gives us our faith, who perfectly was faithful to the Father, who has finished the faith, and who is faithfully reigning. James Boyce once wrote, "The only thing that will ever get us moving along this path of self-denial and discipleship is fixing our eyes on Jesus and what he has done for us. Coming to love him as a result and thus wanting also to be with him both now and always. Jesus is our only possible model for self-denial. He is the very image of cross-bearing. And it is for love for him and a desire to be like him that we take up our cross and willingly follow him." But why? Why would Christ do this great thing? Why would Christ lay aside the glory that he had with the Father before the beginning of the world to suffer the humiliation of coming into this life, suffering persecution at those that he made, and suffering even death on the cross? Well, verse 2 gives us the answer. It says, for the joy that was set before him. Well, what was this joy? What was this joy that was so compelling that Jesus did all of this? Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17. This is that great high priestly prayer. And the context here is that Jesus is in the garden. He is at the pinnacle of his tribulation. He is getting ready to suffer the cross. And it's here that we get this wonderful glimpse of the holy words that pass between the Son and the Father. I'll be reading verses 1 through 5, verses 9 and 10, and then verse 24. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And then verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What do we learn from this passage about this joy that was set before our Savior that caused him to endure so much? Well, first, his joy was the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see, the Son is eternal. Before his incarnation, he shared perfect glory with the Father. And he suffered the humilities of birth, life, and death on a cross because he was focused on that joy of the glory he had with his Father. Second, the joy that was set before him was the doing of his Father's will. Notice verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to accomplish his work. The cross was the culmination of that obedience to the Father. And third, the joy that was set before Christ was his bride, the church, of which you and I are a part. Look at verses 9 and 10 and in verse 24. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. When Christ endured physical pain and torture, when he suffered the unmitigated wrath of a just God, when he suffered abandonment by his own Father, he thought of his bride. He thought of you. And by his very act of obedience, the elect are being redeemed on the cross. How truly awesome. Turn back with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. What is the outcome of Christ receiving this joy? Of him obtaining this joy? It says, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This introduces the theological idea of session. It states that Christ's work is finished. There is nothing more to do. The work that he set out to accomplish for the will of the Father and the redemption of his people is absolutely complete. And further, as the God-Son, he is reigning currently right now over heaven and earth. I love how the larger catechism states this truth. How is Christ in his sitting at the right hand? How is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? The answer, he has advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and peers over all things in heaven and earth, and does gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnishes his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and makes intercession for them. Finally, this idea of sitting conveys the idea of rest. Now, I'm not implying that Jesus ascended into heaven, plopped down on the throne, and went, "Whew, I am so glad that is over. I am exhausted." No, not at all. But the idea of sitting, the idea of resting, is that he is no longer enduring because there is nothing left to endure. There are no more trials. His work is complete. He is at rest. Well, brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves, what is our goal? What is the joy that is set before us that we endure this present life? When all our strength and all our endurance hang by a thread, what is it that should be before us? Is it heaven? I mean, heaven certainly is a beautiful place. The streets of gold, the crystal sea, the rainbow around the throne. It's going to be awesome. But it's not so much heaven as it is what happens in heaven. You see, the goal of every Christian is that one day, when I depart from this body, I will see Christ face to face. This is the beatific vision. This is the Visio Dei. Paul tells us in the church to Corinth, for now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Some of you might honestly be saying to yourself, that's it? You're telling me I'm enduring all this just to get to see somebody? I mean, it would be great to see Jesus and all, but is that the goal? My friend, you do not understand. You are not just beholding a man. You are beholding the perfect God-man. Your creator, your sustainer, your Savior. He is the one who knows your every longing and your every need, and he perfectly meets those. He meets needs that you don't even know that you have. You see, you were created for worship. And when you see him face to face, you will be able to perfectly worship him. John Calvin said that the Christian should make a regular habit of meditating on the life to come. Why? Because when we remember where our citizenship lies, we We live differently in this life. We don't succumb so easily to temptation. And what is the outflow of us obtaining this joy? Well, first, and I love this one, we will no longer struggle with sin. We will not be tempted. We will not see any consequences of sin. No sickness, no death. Relationships will be made whole. Second, in Revelation 3:21, Jesus says that those that overcome will reign with him. I don't know exactly what this means, but it sounds great. We are going to reign with the King of Kings for all eternity. And third, like Christ, we will rest from our struggles. We will rest and no longer be enduring, not because of our work, but because of the finished work of the Lamb. While I am not a runner, my younger days were devoted to competitive swimming. And sometimes, though rarely, I would be entered into events that I really did not like, such as the 200-meter butterfly. And I would get nervous before these races because I knew the exhaustion and the pain that I was about to undergo. And my father would encourage me by saying, "You can endure anything for 4 minutes." As I got older and the trials got longer and much more serious than a swimming race, the time interval changed, but his message stayed the same. He was encouraging me that in the light of eternity, I could endure. Paul put it this way in his letter to the Corinthians, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction." Now think of what Paul went through. And he calls it a light momentary affliction. "It's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, eternal." Finally, this truth should bring us great comfort to our weary souls. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Now, at first glance, this looks a lot like verse 2, "Fix your eyes on Jesus." But the idea conveyed there is one of taking our eyes off those distractors and fixing them on the goal. But here, the idea is the author is encouraging us that in our weakness and in our struggles, we are to consider Christ, deeply meditate on him. You see, we do not have a Savior who does not understand. How many of us, when we're going through a difficult time, say, "You just don't understand"? Christ understands. He is our great high priest who was tempted in every point and yet without sin. And so when you are struggling with that same sin for the 100th time, consider Christ. When you have lost your job and your future seems uncertain, consider Christ. When frustrations of rearing little ones seems like forever, when your hopes and dreams in this life are providentially denied, when your relationships are broken, when your children turn their backs on their Savior, when the depression and the anxiety seems like it will never end, when growing old brings physical pain and the loss of loved ones and friends, when the doctor gives you the diagnosis of a debilitating disease or a terminal illness, consider Christ. Christian, fight for your joy. Endure. Endure. Endure to the end. For Christ is superior. Amen. Father, we come to the one knowing that we are weak. And we come to you knowing that you have finished the race perfectly. I pray that your Holy Spirit would bolster us in our minds and in our spirits, that we would continually cast ourselves upon you. You, the one who gives us the invitation, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We look forward to that day in eternity when for all time we will be at rest, seeing you face to face. Amen.